Please turn with me in your Bible then to Luke chapter 24, the Gospel according to Luke, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Gospel account. Luke 24, verses 13 through 32. Luke 24, verses 13 through 32. Reading from God's Holy Word. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, and they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known these things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us?'" Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step reside, the light of truth to us display. Make us know and choose thy way, plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that's the prayer of each one of us as we look at your holy word this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the greatest sermon that Jesus ever preached? Was it his bread of life discourse in John 6, 22-71? Or was it his farewell address in the upper room in John 14 through 16? Most Christians would say it's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. But I humbly submit to each of you this day that for an evangelistic sermon, the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached was on the road to Emmaus when he preached that sermon to two of his disciples on that late first Easter afternoon. And just as a side note, I want you to make mental note in Scripture how many of the great sermons of Jesus were preached to just a couple of people. Jesus explained to these two disciples the two Old Testament scriptures that spoke of him as the Messiah, who of divine necessity had to be subjected to the passion. He is the messianic suffering servant. He had to suffer. He had to be killed, buried, raised the third day for the redemption and salvation of his people. Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. John 3:14-15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Our context here, we're in the last chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. It's called the resurrection chapter. It's the climax of Jesus' passion. We've defined the passion in Matthew 16:21, when Jesus told his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and be killed and be raised again the third day. This account that we have for our Bible text today is unique to Luke. It is the first of three post-resurrection appearances that Luke records. The second is to Peter in chapter 24:34, and the third is to the disciples in chapter 24:36-43. Jesus' resurrection, friends, is God's amen to Jesus, "It is finished," that Jesus said on the cross in John 19:30. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on all of Jesus' work leading up to and including his crucifixion. Jesus' sacrifice is the substitutionary atonement for our sins and our sin condition. Our faith is futile without it. And my prayer is that through Holy Spirit illumination that you and I will see, will understand the spiritual truths of our Bible passage this day. Number one, divine initiative is necessary to overcome human inability. In other words, God must first act to overcome our sin bondage, and also then so that you and I can have our spiritual blindness removed. Secondly, Scripture is God's Word, its truth in its entirety. The theme is Jesus from cover to cover. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. And third, biblically, believing is seeing. Not seeing is believing. And fourth, salvation, belief in Jesus, is all of God. John 15:5, Jesus said, without me you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. May we concur with the hymn writer who said, creation, life, salvation too, and all things else, both good and true, come from and through our Creator, Sovereign God at all times. May we lift up our voice to heaven's high throne and glory give to God alone. The question arises, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe the Scripture? Do you believe in Jesus? Follow along in the outline as we address in the bulletin, as we address the sermon title today, are your eyes opened to the gospel? The first point is the gospel according to mystery, verses 13 through 18. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now behold is 26 times in the gospel according to Luke. It means pay attention, take heed. What is forthcoming is important. It says two of them. Who are they? Well, in verse 9 of chapter 24, it speaks of the women, and then it says of the rest. Well, they're part of the rest. One of them we know of the two is Cleopas in verse 18. The other one we don't know. It's not Clopas in John 19:25. It says the same day. What day is that? Well, that's the same day as 24:1 and verse 29. It's the Lord's Day. It's Sunday, the first day of the week, and it's also late afternoon. Late afternoon. Emmaus. Where's Emmaus? They're going to the village of Emmaus. Well, traditionally, it's the village of Kubaiba, which is 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Now, this is explained for us in verses 20 to 24. But all these things includes everything that happened to Jesus during his passion work, starting with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the prior week. Verse 15, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And while they were discussing these events, they were trying to find some kind of meaning because their whole world had been turned upside down. Jesus, the traveler here, joins them. Look at verse 16. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Another translation says they were kept from recognizing him. Now this seems very mysterious indeed. No doubt they had seen and heard Jesus preach and teach before, and they should have recognized him immediately. So we ask, why didn't they recognize him? There are several reasons. One is because of their unbelief. As yet, they had no faith whatsoever in the resurrection. Number two, they never expected to see Jesus again. He was dead. He was dead. It's just like the women in chapter 24, verse 1. When they went to the tomb to anoint Jesus, they were looking for a dead body. Number three, their grief was so great they did not even raise their heads to see Jesus. And number four, it was a direct act of God. A direct act of God. The implication here, friends, is that there was some divine hindrance. It's interesting here that the Greek is in the divine passive. I ask the question, what brings assurance of salvation to you and I? Is it seeing the resurrected Lord with our physical eyes? Or is it by believing Jesus, seeing Him in the Gospels, in the Gospel, in the Scriptures, whether we ever walked with Him on the Emmaus Road or not? Luke's emphasis here, and I want you to mark this, Luke's emphasis here is the same that we shared with you last week in chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. The same emphasis. There, remember, Jesus was resurrected, but He was absent. Why? To underscore the truth of God's words, Jesus' words, that Scripture is truth in its entirety. God said it, that settles it. Whether we see the resurrected Lord or not. In Scripture, believing is seeing. Not seeing is believing. Anselm, who died in 1109, said this, "I do not understand that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand." Friends, the disciples should have believed in the resurrection. They should have been expecting it the third day. Why? Because Jesus said so. Scripture said so. God's word is true and without error. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God breathed out. Psalm 119, 160, Scripture is truth in its entirety. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. And 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is why all of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances have the element of delay. I want you to turn with me, keep your finger there in chapter 24 of Luke, but turn with me to John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. John 20, 24 to 29. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Him, "We have seen the Lord." So He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the print of His nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and He stood in the midst, and He said, "Peace to you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." It's not doubting Thomas, it's unbelieving Thomas. And then the climax of the gospel according to John. Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." Now note verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen Me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Also, friends, verse 14 should be coupled with verse 31 that teaches us that there's no spiritual understanding unless God first acts to overcome our human inability or our spiritual blindness. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, "You're dead in trespass and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved." And John 6, 44, Jesus said, "No one can has the ability. No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draw him. Look at verse 17. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Jesus here, the omniscient one, feigns ignorance. He asks the question to expose their spiritual condition. And Jesus is the model evangelist. He wants to provide an opportunity here to share the gospel. Look at verse 18. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which had happened in these days? A better translation here is, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know? Jerusalem was abuzz with all the events surrounding Jesus, and it seemed impossible that somebody would not have known what had happened. Clearly, these things, according to Luke, did not take place in a corner. Acts 26, 26. Jesus, all the events of Jesus' Passion Week did not occur privately. They occurred in the public. The Passion Week of Jesus was public. Why? So it would be essentially known to all one there, so that there were many eyewitnesses to underscore the historicity of what had happened. This whole section of Scripture is full of situational ironies. In truth, these two disciples, they were the ones that didn't know what happened in Jerusalem. Only Jesus knew. And the gospel, according to mystery, is that without God taking the initiative and without Holy Spirit illumination, natural man would never know spiritual truths and be saved. Are your eyes open to the gospel? The first point is the gospel according to mystery. The second point is the gospel according to Cleopas, verses 19 to 24. Look at verse 19. And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. What things? Jesus, again, he knows all things, but he still invites them to tell him what happened. This is good evangelism, people. You ask questions to clarify one's relationship to Jesus. And it's also the love and kindness of God in action to those who have doubts and disillusionment. This is a real encouragement for each one of us. We've all had periods of doubt, confusion, and sadness over life's events. So where do we turn? The hymn writer is right. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. The end of verse 19. Luke confirms Jesus' prophetic role as a Messiah. He performed miracles. He was God's mouthpiece. He spoke revelation by his authority. Jeremiah 15:9 and Deuteronomy 18:18 and 19. And Jesus was approved by both God and the common people. That's a marked theme throughout the gospel according to Luke. It was the common people were the ones that accepted Jesus. It was the religious leaders that were foremost in their animosity against Jesus and wanted to kill him. Look at verse 20. And how the chief priests and the other rulers, our rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Rather than blame the Romans for Jesus' death, Cleopas and his companion, they placed the blame primarily and correctly so on the Jewish leaders. If you read John 19, 12 to 15, you'll see there that Pilate found no fault in Jesus and was ready to let Jesus go, to set him free. And it was the religious leaders that said, you do that, you're no friend of Caesar. They intimidated Pilate. They were going to report Pilate to Caesar, get him in trouble. So what did Pilate do? He knuckled under. And he delivered Jesus to be scourged and to be crucified. Ultimately, though, friends, Jesus' death was by the Father's decree. Isaiah 53:10 says it pleased the Father to bruise Jesus. In John 10:17 and 18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, the power to take it up again, and this commandment I have received from my Father. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Look at verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. The sadness and despair of the disciples is evident. But you see, they had a false messianic belief, a false definition of redemption. What was their belief? Their belief that the Messiah would come as a human being in the line of David, and he would politically overthrow then the Roman occupiers. And then he'd assume the throne of David and he'd bring peace to Israel. The irony here again is that by his death, Jesus did accomplish his messianic mission and he did bring redemption. He paid the price for the forgiveness of sins. And the third day should have signified the resurrection to the disciples. Instead, the third day to them signified hopelessness and failure. Look at verses 22 to 24. Yes, and certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they did not see him. They failed to spiritually understand the evidence that was presented to them. That evidence was the women. Chapter 24, 1 through 12. The evidence presented by the angels. Chapter 24, verses 5 through 7. And the evidence presented by Peter, chapter 24, verse 12 and 34, but also by the Apostle John in John 20, verse 8, when they went to the tomb, found it empty. Friends, true evidence without Holy Spirit enlightenment or understanding is damning. It's not saving. Let me repeat that. True evidence without Holy Spirit, spiritual understanding, enlightenment, illumination, is damning. It's not saving. They had all of this evidence, and yet they were spiritually blind. To them, Jesus was dead. The gospel, according to Cleopas, it ends on a note that says it's no gospel at all. It's no good news. The end of it summarizes it all. They did not see him. It ends with a stark irony, even as our first point. They believed in no resurrection. They believed a dead Jesus, even as the resurrected Lord, the living Savior, was standing right in front of them. Friends, do you see Jesus? Are your eyes open to the gospel? The first point is the gospel according to mystery. The second point is the gospel according to Cleopas. And the third point is the gospel according to the Old Testament. Verses 25 to 32. Verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus rebukes his disciples here. As Benjamin Franklin said, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. There's a debate here whether this rebuke is mild or severe. Foolish would be better translated as clueless. They believe some things correctly, but not all. They miss the suffering Messiah. They had the reigning Messiah, but they missed the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They missed the cross before the crown. Therefore, friends, they missed the true Messiah, Jesus. Look at verse 26. Ought not the Christ, Jesus said, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus states right here it was divine necessity that he must suffer and that would precede his glory. 1 Peter 1:11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. True disciples of Jesus are called to follow in his footsteps. Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulation enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2:21, where even hereunto where he called, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will walk in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Revelation 3:21 and 22, Jesus said, to him who overcomes, will I also grant to him to sit in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, Jesus is saying very plainly here that his passion is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Word of God incarnate explained the Word of God written, which is the Old Testament, is what they had, whose theme is the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And that theme is Jesus from cover to cover. As J.C. Ryle said in the Bible, all in the Bible is Christ in all. Moses and the prophets here means the entire Old Testament. Now, you might want to make a note here that Luke did use exaggeration with the word all. In the time frame here that Jesus had with these two disciples, we can be sure he didn't explain to them everything in the Old Testament concerning himself, that he hit the highlights. And we ask ourselves, what did he preach on? Wouldn't that have been something to walk with Jesus that day? What did he preach on to these two disciples? He preached on his suffering, death, and crucifixion. Did he preach on Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, that Satan would bruise the Messiah's head, but Messiah would crush Satan? Did he preach about the Passover lamb in Exodus 12? Did he preach Leviticus 16 on the scapegoat? Did he preach Numbers 21, that bronze serpent, and anyone who looked on that bronze serpent would be saved? Did he preach on Deuteronomy 27:1-26, if you break the law, sin, you're cursed, and Jesus became that curse for us, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree? That all those types and symbols in the Old Testament, that Jesus was the reality, the fulfillment, the substance of them? He'd also preach on his resurrection. We see that in the figure of Jonah. You know, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And also then in Genesis 22 with the binding of Isaac. And you see that in Hebrews 11, remember that Abraham received Isaac, as it were, from the dead, believing that God could raise him from the dead, from which he also received Isaac in a figure. Friends, what is the seriousness of all of this? You and I have not only the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. And 1 John 5:10-12 says, "You and he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. But if you do not believe the testimony that God gave of Jesus, you're calling God a liar." You see, God has given us the testimony that life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son is life. And he who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. In John 12:48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and receives not my word has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Look at verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. They arrived finally at Emmaus before dark. And the clear implication of this verse is that Jesus had a place to stay that night. So what did they do is they made a strong invitation in verse 29. Look at verse 29. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. They strongly urged him. Literally, it means in the Greek, they used force. And you and I should note this. Their invitation was not so much to evidence hospitality as it was by a strong desire to hear and understand more of Jesus' preaching and teaching, his revelation. And then remember, John 7:46, the temple police came back from hearing Jesus and they said, "Never man spoke like this man." Look at verse 30. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, he blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them. Now this is very, very unusual. Why? Because it was the host's duty to bless and break the bread. It wasn't the duty of the guest. But the disciples here, and note this, they were so wrapped up in Jesus' teaching and their understanding of Scripture that they forgot to eat. Has that ever been true, said of us? Huh? Ever true of us? True saints of God, the more they feed on Jesus and His Word, the more they desire to be fed and to feed and to fellowship with Jesus. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. And why? You see, it reveals Jesus to us. The hymn writer had it right. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. Look at verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Here's a divine passive again. Just like verse 16, divine initiative is necessary to overcome human inability. God must act to overcome our spiritual deadness, our spiritual blindness, and to give us life. On the vanishing, we can compare John 20, verses 19 to 26. Remember, the disciples were scared and they were behind the locked doors, and Jesus, the glorified God-man, walked right through the locked doors, was in their midst, he ate with them, and then he vanished out of their sight. Look at verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It's interesting here, you see, they did not marvel on the remarkable disappearance of Jesus. Did you note that? Instead, they marveled at the scriptures that they now understood. They had a burning joy, and they had to share it with others. So what did they do? They set out after dark. You and I need to pause here. They set out after dark to go back that 7-mile journey to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that Jesus was the resurrected Messiah, and it was divine necessity that he had to suffer first to his people be forgiven from their sins, and then he was raised again, just as our scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, says. They went out after dark at great risk. Jews don't travel after dark in Jesus' day. They don't. Because of bands of robbers, because of wild animals, and especially one or two individuals, you don't go out after dark. You just don't do that. They didn't care about the risk. You see, they wanted to tell others. It's just like in John 7, 37 and 38. Jesus says, if you have the living water in you, me, if you have the living water in you, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. You will tell others of Jesus if Jesus is truly in your heart. Don't tell me that you've been at work for 30 years and nobody knows I'm a Christian. Guess what? You're not! If you are a Christian, you live to tell others of Jesus. It can't help it. It's like Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah says, boy, Lord, every time I've spoken up for you, all I get is derision from people every day. I'm going to shut up. I love Jeremiah 20. And Jeremiah says, oh, but it was a fire burning in my bones, and I can't keep it quiet. If Jesus is in your heart, it will come out. We have a look at verse 32 again. Here's where a biblical balance must be struck. The biblical truths explained should be foundational to our religious experience. The biblical truths explained should be foundational to our religious experience. And in our day and age, modern evangelicalism, this is put right, the fruit basket is totally upset. It's set on its head, it's reversed. In our day and age, in modern evangelicalism today, it's the religious experience, it's the emotions that carry the day. That's what's foundational. And by the way, the doctrinal truths and all that, that's totally optional. No, 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 1,000 times no, that's false, that's heresy. It's the doctrine that's foundational. But if the doctrine that key Bible truths are explained to you, then you will have a burning joy coming out of you, just like these disciples did when Jesus explained to them the Scripture. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian preacher that America has ever had, died in 1758. He wrote Religious Affections. And he defined the affections as the fervent exercises of the heart, or the vigorous engagement of the heart in religion. Listen now, this is what he said. As there is not true religion where there is nothing else but affection, so there is not true religion where there is no religious affection. Friends, a heart moved by heart knowledge and spiritual understanding of God's Word is drawn in fervent love to the object of faith, the theme of Scripture, Jesus Christ. By your studying Scripture, by God's Spirit illuminating you, giving you more spiritual understanding in the Scriptures, your love for Jesus will increase. The more you study, the more you know, the more you love Jesus, the more you want to make Jesus known. Is that our biblical experience? Huh? Is that our experience in our Christian walk? When you know God's Word, it's been explained to you? Do you leave here? Do you come here to come and grow? And then you go here to go and tell others? Go from here to tell others? John Wesley said in his conversion day, I felt my heart strangely warmed. 1 Peter 1:8-9, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you see now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We looked at 3 points this morning under the title, Are Your Eyes Open to the Gospel? The Gospel According to Mystery, the Gospel According to Cleopas, and the Gospel According to the Old Testament. The late John Gerstner died in 1996. He once told a story about an encounter he had with Perry Miller. And Perry Miller was at Yale University, and he was America's foremost Jonathan Edwards scholar. Miller respected the brilliance of Jonathan Edwards' thought. Not surprising, since, as we've said, Edwards is considered the greatest preacher theologian that America has ever produced. However, at the same time, Miller considered Jonathan Edwards' sermons on hell, such as that most famous sermon ever, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to be repulsive. Dr. Gerstner, knowing that Miller was not a Christian, remarked to Miller that if Edwards was right, then he, Miller, as an unbeliever, was in serious trouble. Miller could only reply, I know. I just hope he's wrong. Friends, a person can study the Word of God for many years and still not be convinced to put your trust in its message. Apart from the intervention of God's sovereign grace, you and I are dead in sin. We're unable to respond to the message of salvation found in Scripture. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. We need a but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved. Without the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God, no one would ever come to Jesus and be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the preaching of his word that men would be saved. Ephesians 2:89, by grace are ye saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus meeting here Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus illustrates this point. All the evidence from the empty tomb, the testimony of the women, the angels, Peter and John did not convince them of the truth of Jesus' resurrection in Scripture. It took Jesus to open their eyes and to give them spiritual understanding and belief. Romans 12:3, even as God gives to each one a measure of faith. 1 Corinthians 3:5, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? By ministers by whom you believe, even as God gives to each one. Today, may the hymn writer's prayer be ours. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me. Spirit divine. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words. But hard words by your Spirit, convicting, make for soft hearts. We'd much rather preach the truth, dear Heavenly Father, than to preach soft words that make for hard hearts and be accountable for that. And I pray for a moving of your Spirit, a moving of your Spirit that opens people's eyes to spiritual truths, gives spiritual understanding, convicts of sin, turns people to Jesus, and puts that living water within them, Jesus within them, the Spirit of Christ within for the forgiveness of sins, and that they have Jesus as Lord and Savior. And with that living water within, streams of living water come out that in word and deed they live to make Jesus known. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we see that here at Grace Baptist. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal and turn with me to number 296. Jesus is Lord of all. And we'll have the benediction, and for our doxology, we'll sing 648, Go With God. Number 296, please stand as we sing, Jesus is Lord of all.